It's a great privilege and a great pleasure to me to be with you. And as Pastor was saying earlier, the last time was when I was on Zoom, and so it was not quite the same, as you well know. So it's great to be with you and to actually meet you face to face. Thank you for your kind welcome. We're going to be thinking in a moment about has science killed God, but I just want to read to you, if I may, just part of John 18, right at the end of John 18, because it's very pertinent to something that I'm going to say towards the end. And indeed, Pastor quoted this in his prayer earlier, not the public prayer, but when we were in the prayer meeting, it was interesting that he quoted this. Verse 37, with the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, there was an incredible interchange between the two. That is the Lord Jesus and Pilate. I'll take from verse 36 in John 18. My kingdom, Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault. I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then it's very interesting now what happens. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin. That's a very powerful part of Scripture. May the Lord speak to us today. I've got this question that I'm addressing this morning. Has science killed God? Now, probably just most of us here are accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but there may be some who are not. And indeed, for all of you, you will be meeting, if you're doing your job, which is to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you will be meeting people here in Belfast who don't believe. You only need to turn on your radio to know full well, that's the local radio and the local TV, to know full well that we are dominated by secular culture, which is seeking to remove all knowledge of Christian things, not just here, But in Glasgow recently, oh dear, what was going on? As men thought that they can control the world and its future, they can't at all, because it is the Lord himself who controls the climate. I'm not speaking on that today, but I could do that. And I was sorely tempted to speak on that. But no, we're going to keep to our title, and we're going to be speaking on this subject, Has Science Killed God? And what I want to do is just to show you that actually there are four routes in to those who may be thinking that, you know, science has destroyed any basis for Christianity. You often get that. People say, well, you can't believe in God today. Science has removed all need for Christian thinking. Have you come across that? I'm sure you have, right? So how do you answer such a person? By the way, I've written a booklet which deals with these four things that I'm going to say, which is, are you really an atheist? And if you're interested, we have a number of books. We have another one, a small booklet called Logic and Faith, which is in the Pocket Guide series. I think it's on the table out there. So there's a number of books which you can get. I've written the book Genesis for Today, and there are many other books. Simon here, who is our director of the Answers in Genesis UK, he has written a book, a very interesting book on scoffers, very pertinent to the days in which we live. So if you want more material, then it's all there. But I'm just going to summarise what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak about the science, then I'm going to speak about how do you actually think? You have to put your brains on there, because this is an important point, and it's, if you like, it's a hook to get the person who thinks that he knows it all with being an atheist, to get him to realise that he's got presuppositions. In other words, I'm telling you how to drive a conversation to the gospel, which is really what saves men and women. We all know that. It's not going to be by argument that you bring a person out of the clutches of hell into heaven. You can't do it. It's got to be God, the Holy Spirit, which moves men and women to the gospel. Apparently, you had Pastor Morland here last Sunday. What a great, great godly man he is, who's such a... I just love listening to him, because he always drives things to Christ and the gospel. And there he is preaching in his tent, and he'll be doing it now, outside Oxford. It's just wonderful to see it, because I know full well that God will bless that man, because he's uplifting Christ and the gospel. And I know this full well in conversation with people, that it's not my arguing that's going to bring men and women to God. What brings men and women to God is the uplifting of Jesus Christ and him crucified. But we do need hooks. We do need means. That's why the Apostle Paul said that I by all means may save some. It's not that we don't use means. We use, obviously, the English language. We're using means of our personalities to befriend people and so on and so forth. So I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, but we need to understand and not be browbeaten by when people say, well, science, you know, has done it all. You need to know what science is. Science just simply means knowledge. And indeed, there is a sense in which true knowledge will lead a person to God. And of course, that is if you include the knowledge of God through other revelation, which of course is the Bible. But of course, they're using the term science in terms of the natural understanding of the world. Well, it's very limited. And just let me ask the question, what is science? We also need to define in a conversation who is God. I'm going to mention some famous scientists, and I'll just give you some examples of some science. So science has to be testable, and science can only operate in the physical world. That is, if we're using the word science in the way that most people are using it today, which is to do with the study of the natural world. in the past, actually, science would have been, that the very word science would have been used in a much wider sense. But we need to communicate. And to the average person, we know that they're talking about the natural world and the experiments done in the natural world, the building of great rockets, the building of aircraft, the building of the Titanic here in Belfast is all done on scientific principles, right? So science can only operate in the natural world or the physical world, so we are using the word science in that sense. Now, people will say, well, science has got all the answers. Is that actually true? Well, actually, it's false, and I'll tell you why. Because science deals with the what, it deals with the how, it doesn't deal with the question about why we are here at all, and it doesn't deal with the issue of purpose and meaning. It can't do. If you're talking about the study of the stars, it won't immediately tell you why the stars are there. You have to read Psalm 19 to understand that. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we want to draw a natural mind to see that there's something more. How do we do it? We need to define our terms. So if you're going to be dealing with a person who's caught up in the science, and that's not wrong. We've got lots of people who are very interested in the science. And I wish more people would go into science from a Christian angle. But if you've got somebody who's doing it from an atheist angle, he may be tempted to think that science has all the answers. And of course, that's false. We also need to realize that science, when it does experiments, and it's got to be experimentally based, they've got to be repeatable experiments. And of course, Origins, if we're thinking about the creation, is not open to being repeatable. So you can't go back there and rerun the experiment because God has declared that he has created the world. So therefore, a true scientist, even if he's not a Christian, will have a sense of humility. And to be fair to some, not the Brian Coxes of this world who strut around thinking that he knows everything, when you go back a bit, come to people like Einstein, who wasn't a Christian either, but he had a bit of humility. He realized that you couldn't ignore the harmony of the universe that he referred to, which pointed to him that there was some sort of God. It wasn't the God of the Bible that he believed in. Do you see what I'm saying? In the past, there was a humility in the scientific world, even of those who didn't yet believe in God or the God of the Bible. So then you get people say, well, scientists don't believe in God. Peter Atkins would be an example of that today. Richard Dawkins would be an example of this sort of attitude. Oh, you can't believe in God. If you're a scientist, you can't believe in God. Is that true or false? Well, it's obviously false. Just look at the history of science. In the Western world, Isaac Newton was not a Trinity-believing scientist, but he did have a respect for the Bible. Robert Boyle actually did believe the Bible, and Michael Faraday certainly did. Johann Kepler believed in God. And James Clerk Maxwell, probably one of the greatest scientists who has ever lived, clearly believed in the gospel. Lord Kelvin and Louis Pasteur from France. And I've also put here somebody who has connections with this province, and I knew him well, Professor Werner Wright, whose son Stephen Wright is in Newton Breda. And you know, Werner Wright, a very humble man, but he clearly loved the Lord, set up United Beach Missions, which I've been a part of for many years, heavily involved in Young Life, as you probably know. But he was a very godly gentleman. Today we have Steve Taylor, Stuart Burgess, who's speaking elsewhere today, Colin Garner, David Galloway up in Scotland. You may not know him, a great medical scientist. Let me just single out Michael Faraday. He said this on one occasion before an audience which included often the Prince Consort, Prince Albert, in Queen Victoria's time. great friend, actually, of Prince Albert and indeed Queen Victoria. And Michael Faraday was probably the greatest experimental scientist ever. He wasn't a mathematician, we'll come to that in a moment. He was actually an intuitive experimentalist. He started off life as a humble bookbinder. Then he started reading the books in London and gradually began to get hugely interested in the science. Went along to hear Humphrey Davy. Humphrey Davy took him on board and he became his protege. And eventually, Michael Faraday, who'd come from such humble beginnings, his father was a blacksmith up in Yorkshire, they'd moved to London because of hard times. Michael Faraday actually made incredible discoveries, one of which was the understanding of the connection of electricity with magnetism. And it led to the onset of understanding the electricity which we're all using today, and which they're arguing about whether we should generate it by coal anymore at Glasgow and all that sort of stuff. But frankly, Michael Faraday was, in my view, the greatest experimental scientist who has ever lived. And he said this in his Royal Institution lectures, which he gave regularly at Christmas to young people. And I find it awful that Alice Roberts, if you ever come across her, she did the Royal Institution lectures at the behest of the BBC recently, and had the audacity in the very same room which Michael Faraday had used and set up these lectures, she had the audacity to say to all these young people, "You are all apes." We really are living in a terrible day where we need to reclaim this territory of science and say, look, just a minute, Michael Faraday, the greatest experimental scientist, said in his lectures, therefore our philosophy here uses, we would say, our science. Whilst it shows us these things, he'd just been doing wonderful experiments in front of all these young people. For it is said by an authority far above even that which these works present, Romans 1:20, he quotes publicly, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Michael Faraday nailed his colours to the mast publicly. Not only that, written on the door of the Cavendish Laboratories, and it's still there today at the University of Cambridge, is Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Who put them there? Guess who? It was the other great theoretical scientist, James Clerk Maxwell, who put them there in Cambridge. He was the one who actually, he was the one who complimented Michael Faraday. In that he understood the connection of electricity to magnetism theoretically. I won't go into all the detail. It's not appropriate now to put up all the equations. But actually, it thrills me to realize that this brilliant man loved the Lord Jesus Christ and understood what Michael Faraday had done. And he predicted, using the connection of electricity and magnetism, he predicted what the speed of light would be, right? Guess what? When people came along later and actually measured it, because it's very difficult to measure this, it was exactly what James Clerk Maxwell had predicted. Einstein came along a bit later in the early 1900s, and he said, I look up to James Clerk Maxwell. I could only do my understanding of theoretical general relativity on the basis of what James Clerk Maxwell had done. Now, James Clerk Maxwell not only put that on the Cavendish Laboratories in Latin, but of course that's what often was done in those days. By the way, James Clerk Maxwell didn't live to old age. He died at 49. And he was an incredible gentleman, a brilliant man. And in his papers after his death was written this. Almighty God, who has created man in thine own image and made him a living soul that he might seek after thee and have dominion over thy creatures, teach us to receive thy blessed word that we may believe on him, the Lord Jesus, whom thou hast sent to give us the knowledge of salvation and the remission of our sins. So if ever somebody says to you, scientists do not believe in God, quote to them Michael Faraday and James Clerk Maxwell. There are many others, but in my personal view, these are the giants, right? Let it never be said that science is against God, because you can prove it immediately just by going to the 19th century. You don't need to go way back. So when Brian Cox struts around saying these sorts of things, and Richard Dawkins and Peter Atkins, it's not just my biblical blood that boils, it's my scientific blood, because I know full well the history of science in my own country, and of course in Europe and America as well. These people seem to think that science has sort of arisen out of atheism. It's totally wrong. I do another talk about the connection with the Reformation. I won't do it now. We also need to be clear, who is God? If you're speaking with an unbeliever, you need to realize, or they need to realize, that we're not talking about some sort of Hindu idea of a God on a shelf. We're not talking about pantheism. We're talking about the fact that we believe in a God who has made everything, who has made time, space, who has made the whole world, who has made the whole universe, who is outside that universe and yet can speak to us. Most people don't realize who it is that we believe in. Richard Dawkins doesn't understand. Nobody will. Because, of course, nobody will understand this unless God reveals himself to them. But it's our job to say, look, the God that you think I believe in is not the God that actually I do believe in. The God that I believe in is the God who made everything, that includes the very air that you breathe, that who is controlling all things, including the climate, by the way. He is the one who parted the Red Sea and caused the children of Israel to go through it such that there was a wall on either side. Do you think that we just believe in a tin pot God which is, you know, put on a shelf? No. We believe in a God who is active and a God who is controlling every single atom in our bodies. I don't quite understand it, because he also holds us responsible. You see, when it begins to dawn on them that you're not talking about just a God you pull out on Sundays, that you're talking about a God whom you worship, whom you know controls all things, we need to magnify God in their thinking. He is all powerful. Look, I'm not going to do much on this because I want to really to drive it in, but I'll just mention to you that for me, of course, if I'm speaking with somebody who's on the open air, and I do open airs now and then, I will join with Christian Answer, which operates over here as well, but with United Beach Mission's sister work, which is called Christian Answer, I'll go into city centres and sometimes preach in the open air. I've joined Derek Morland in Oxford, and he's a first-class open-air speaker. But, you know, you meet, basically, people who think that they know it all. We have to show a humility, but sometimes I will say, well, look, actually, I do science. Oh, and you're a Christian, yes. And actually, it was due to the fact that I believed that God made even bombardier beetles that I began to look at the bombardier beetle more closely and realized that it was an example. I'm a professor of combustion and thermodynamics, and I saw that there was combustion in the beetle world. You don't think so? Look at this. Oh, we need some... where, Alistair, where's, what's happened to the sound? We'll play that again.
Few creatures will risk annoying a bombardier beetle. It mixes a cocktail of deadly chemicals in a special chamber. They react and explode at boiling point from its rear end in an awesome chemical weapon.
Inspirational to me when I saw that, and I realized that there was an incredible example of combustion in nature, which wasn't just, you know, random. It couldn't be, because if you're going to play about with chemicals, the danger is you're going to blow yourself to bits. Well, I won't give you all my talk here, but there is very controlled combustion going on with the bombardier beetle. And we can learn from nature, and that's basically what I did. I learned, in conjunction with an experimentalist who's now died in Cornell University in New York State, that there was twin combustion chambers which had an incredible valve system. One valve was on, which was the valve to let all the fuel and the oxidant in, and another valve was off, that is, it was closed, which was the exhaust valve. And then things would switch over. There would be a closing of the inlet valve and an opening of an exhaust valve. And that was what suddenly made me realize that there was something here that we could copy. We didn't copy the combustion, but we did copy the principle of the valve system in this bombardier beetle, which led to patented technology. If we could have the sound again, please, Alistair. And we copied the bombardier beetle spray system, and it is now being used in diesel engines which need additives, and it's been patented, as I said, and being used in Sweden to actually reduce the emissions of diesel engines. It's now been taken over by a French company, but they're still building this technology. And it's our hope that we can not only apply it to injectors of additives in engines, but that we might be able to use it for fire extinguishers, and I'm in discussions with the university in America about possibly doing that. But that's just an illustration of the fact that we have done work myself which shows that science can be used to actually be done to the glory of God. Yesterday I was speaking and I was talking about fossils, and many people think that fossils show millions of years. Let me just give you one example of a fossil that I spoke about yesterday. And it was a fossil of a feather, right? But let me just briefly talk to you about the feather itself. I love aerodynamics. And a feather actually has a remarkable mechanism, which is hooks and struts, which you can only see under the microscope. The feather has a rachis, which is the central shaft. Coming from both sides are barbs, which is the dark black lines on the second picture on the left bottom. You can see the dark black lines of the barbs. What you cannot see with the naked eye is that there are barbules coming out to the top, which have hooks on, and barbules coming on the other side, which have ridges on. So there is a sliding mechanism which looks under the microscope like that. That's a wonderful electron microscope picture, it wasn't an electron microscope, but it was a very heavily magnified microscope picture by David Menton of Answers in Genesis, which shows the hook and strut arrangement. Now, having said that, this is the fossil that I talked about yesterday. It's meant to be 25 million years old, but it's not. In it, it's got a feather, and the feather is identical to a modern feather, right? Meant to be 25 million years old, but it isn't. It's a bit of tree resin which has hardened, become amber, and trapped in it is a modern feather. or modern looking feather, and when you blow it up, this is one which is meant to be 99 million years old, right? This is a different bit of resin. And it frankly is identical to the barbules that I was just referring to, the hook and strut arrangement. And you could see the individual barbs, and in between the barbs, you could see the barbules. There is no evolution. And so I could go on. I could talk about a number of areas of science which really do show us that indeed God is the one who has, in this case, it shows us also that he's not only made feathers, but that the judgment that God brought, where he flooded the whole world, is the much better explanation of the fossils. Let me come on to, just briefly, some other arguments. I said to you, this is the bit where you just have to think a bit. But one of the questions that the atheist never addresses is, where does his own mind come from? In fact, somebody once asked Richard Dawkins on the High Street in Oxford, where does your mind come from? And the argument went back and forth between my friend, I won't name him, who actually was speaking with Richard Dawkins, who happened to come by the open air meeting that I've just referred to, that Derek Morland runs regularly, and my friend always often goes along to support. And Richard Dawkins happened to go by the open air with his bicycle, right? And my friend engaged him, and it led to this question: where does your mind come from? I'll give you his answer in a moment, but it's a very important question. You see, here's a well-known atheist from before the war. His name was Haldane, and in those days he was very well known for his chemistry. And he said, and he admitted this, if my mental processes are determined solely by the motions of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true, and hence I have no reason for supposing that my brain is composed of atoms. In other words, do you see what this is saying? How do you know anything if, in fact, you say that your brain is just the product of random mutations over billions of years? How do we know anything? How can we actually be sure of any knowledge whatsoever? It's a very, very important question. And most atheists have never thought about it. In fact, Richard Dawkins was interviewed by a gentleman from RTE in the South on one occasion who pressed him on this very point, and he couldn't answer it. In fact, it's an unanswerable question. Because if you say that your brain is just a product of billions of mutations over billions of years, then you've got no assurance at all about being sure of anything. You see, when men refuse to believe in God, not only does God go out of their thinking, but they become so foolish in everything else as well. And people don't realize that. That when you put God out of your thinking, Romans 1:18 actually talks about suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But it then goes on to say, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And that's what's happening today. Now that's a point. If you want to know more, you need to read my booklet, but I'm not going to press further on it. But I will just tell you this. This is what happened when Richard Dawkins was asked that question. This is what he said in answer to my friend. He has written, this is from one of his books, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." That's Richard Dawkins's view. When he was asked that question, where does your mind come from? Do you know what he said? "My brain is just a lump of meat." And he said that in anger to my friend. "Oh, my brain's just a lump of meat. Get lost," basically. Well, if his brain is just a lump of meat, why should I believe anything that Richard Dawkins or any atheist who believes that? Why should I believe anything they say? Do you see that they are, as is said by many who realize this, they are hoisted. They are hoisted by their own petard. They are caught by their own presupposition. That's what you should say. Let me just say that there's one other important argument, and that is, where does morality come from? So I'm speaking with an atheist, and I'm saying to them, look, the science actually points in a massive way towards God if you do it properly. Your own mind points to the fact that there is a God. I'm not saying that you're immoral. This is me speaking with an atheist. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, many Christians are often not living lives as they should. So we need to be careful when we speak with an atheist that we show a humility and say, look, we're not condemning you point blank. We're not doing that. We're not saying we're better than you. What we're saying is, where does your moral compass come from? How come that we have a conscience? And this is a very important issue. Where do you get morality from? Thomas Nagel, who's perhaps one of the more honest atheists, he's written a number of books, but he said this on one occasion in his writings. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. In other words, he knows full well that there is right and wrong, but he doesn't know how to decide whether something is right and wrong. He wants there to be just freedom to do what he wishes, but he knows full well that there has to be a yardstick. There has to be a way of deciding what is wrong and right. We all know, and we might engage somebody on this question, the person in the street. We know that it's wrong to misuse children and to abuse them. But on what basis? Well, of course, the Ten Commandments make it abundantly plain what is right and wrong. I find it very interesting that Melanie Phillips, who is no Christian, but she is a Jewess who writes in the Daily Mail very often, and she makes some very pertinent comments. She was interviewed by Alistair Begg. I don't know whether you saw it some years ago. Very interesting interview, and Alistair Begg really brought out, you know, and almost persuaded her, I think, to consider the Christian message. He was very wise in the way he interviewed her. She says the reason for the existential collapse in the West is that the relativist West has so heavily bought into the belief that reality is merely what you decide it to be. Everything is a matter of opinion and individual perception. And then she goes on to say at the end, what is right for me is what is right. What I declare something to be is what it is. I feel, therefore I am. And she talks about subjectivity as being the way that people decide today what is right and wrong. But how on earth can that be a measure? As she rightly is basically questioning this. How can that be a measure of right and wrong? If somebody comes along and says that I want to bomb and use myself as a suicide bomber, they, according to this, would have just as every right to be considered doing right as those who might try to stop them. We are in a hugely difficult position today because we have rejected the Word of God. We've rejected all yardsticks given to us by God for right and wrong. Well, I end my conversation with an atheist by saying, where does meaning come from? And this leads me, of course, to John 19 that we read. That incredible reading that we had. It's just something which really resonates, does it not, with us? Three times Pilate said that there was no fault in Christ. And he was trying to get Christ off the hook, but he couldn't find a way of doing it, because he thought that he was in control. But actually, the one who was in control was the one right in front of him. And he asked the question, what is truth, in that incredible conversation? You see, Melanie Phillips had put a finger on it, because people are saying today, what I determine, what I feel, is truth. But that isn't the case, is it? Truth is something which surpasses this world and surpasses and is transcendent even to the universe that we love to look at. Where is beauty? How do you discover what is truth? Atheism has no answers. It cannot even pose meaningful questions, since meaning has no meaning in atheism. And this is what you need to drive an atheist to, or a person who thinks that science, natural science, has all the answers. They don't know who they are. They can't even ask the question, who am I, let alone answer it. Because in their view, it's blind, pitiless indifference. We're just molecules dancing. We are dancing to our molecules of DNA. That's what the average young person is being taught in Northern Ireland schools today. So it's no wonder that we are in an awful mess in our education system. Some of you know that I'm co-director of Truth in Science, and we're trying to do our best to resist these awful developments in our education system. There are huge issues going on in our country at the moment, because we've lost our way. We are like a ship on the high seas which has lost its rudder. Let me come to that issue in John 18, where Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, what is truth? He'd lost his way. And there in front of him was truth personified, because truth is personal. And the atheist doesn't like this. He's prepared to think that somehow truth is lost, but many people are not even saying that there is such a thing as truth today. They've got to the point that they say, well, truth is just what you feel. Actually, truth is personal, but in a different sense. Not what I feel is defining it, but that truth is absolute, and it's personified by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is where I will try to drive the conversation that I'm having with this atheist to Christ personally. I might say to a lad or a lady whom I'm speaking to, you've just said that truth is what you feel. I say, in one sense, you are verging on the right idea, but you come to the wrong conclusion, because you're saying that your truth is just as much truth as somebody else's truth. That bit's wrong. Truth is absolute, but it is personal, because it's embodied in one person alone, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls all men everywhere to repent. It's personal in the sense that the Lord Jesus commands you to humble yourself before God. They don't like that. They don't like that. What? You are telling me that there is someone who can say that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Yes, I am saying that, but it's not on my authority. It's on the authority of God, who has declared himself to men and women through the Bible, through a continual revelation from Genesis all the way up to Christ and beyond. Now, they will argue with you. They say, oh, well, I don't believe the Bible. And of course, that leads to an apologetic, possibly, for why we believe the Bible. But frankly, because you know that God is the only one who can convince them, and that it's through the Word of God, I would actually say to them, have you read the Bible? And most of them haven't. I would ask them, have you read John's Gospel all the way through? Come back to me after you've read it. And then if you still think that it's just cobbled together by men, we'll talk about it. But frankly, if you come with a humble attitude, say, Lord, if you're there, speak to me. And some people have done that. Many people have been converted by reading John's Gospel, having come with a skeptical attitude, but suddenly realize they're dealing with none other than the Word of God. Why the Bible and Christianity? Because many people start going on that point. Because the Bible is right whenever it speaks on the science. It speaks about God creating all the stars. It speaks about God creating the world in six literal days. We could talk about that, but actually, one of the main things which shows to an atheist that the Bible is right, if you turn to John's Gospel chapter 1 with somebody and show to them that it says, in the beginning was the Word, in the Greek, the Logos. He is everything. The mind behind the whole universe is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it then goes on to say in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And then you look at the person of Christ and the way he spoke in John's Gospel, the way he did marvelous miracles, the humility. Everything is telling you that it's not a matter of going to other religious books, that everything hinges on the person of Christ. I think that if you adopt this approach, you will find that the Lord will bless you as you begin to lead your friends who may be atheists, your friends at school, your friends at work. Have you ever tried to engage them? Always have a humility about the way you speak. But I would bring them to John chapter 18. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. Three times. John 18, 38, John 19, verse 4, and John 19, verse 6. You can also find other examples. The thief on the cross says, but this man has done nothing amiss. Even Judas says, I betrayed innocent blood. Nobody could find fault with this man. Why? Because he was sinless. And the whole reason that Jesus came was that men would hear his voice. Look at John 18, verse 37. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now, if a person's really seeking God, they've only got two alternatives. Either they submit to this man who marvelously has stated that everyone is of the truth, heareth my voice. Or else they reject him without really any evidence, where all the evidence is pointing against them. Because he has demonstrated that he is the Son of God by miracle after miracle after miracle in John's Gospel. Which is why I'd encourage people who are really seeking to read John's Gospel. They can say, oh, it's just a pack of lies. It was just put together. Oh, no, they can't. Because these things were not done in a corner. Look at the raising of Lazarus, particularly in John chapter 11, I might say to them. That was done in front of the Jews, and they tried to persecute Lazarus as well. They tried to put him to death. Everything is telling them, if they're really honest, that Jesus didn't just do these things amongst those who were already sympathetic. He did this in front of those who are his enemies. I would encourage you to bring people in your conversations with an atheist to the person of Christ himself. Jesus said himself, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. We need to drive men and women in our conversations to consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that in him we become the righteousness of God. And just to close with, I read this morning in Hebrews 10, in my own times with the Lord, I read a verse which always causes me to tremble. Hebrews 10, verse 31, and I close with this. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You could get your friend whom you're speaking to read that in Hebrews 10. You say, well, I don't believe the book. Yeah, but just read it. If that is true, you could ask them, what is your destiny? Oh, see, well, I don't believe it anyway. Oh, no, but if it's true, what is this verse implying? And if God is speaking to them, the word of God will have its effect. And they will realize that they're not dealing with an ordinary man when they consider Christ. They're dealing with the very God of the universe who created all the stars on the fourth day. Who gave them the air that they breathe. Who loved men and women so much that he went to a cross to take that same fearful judgment upon himself. No wonder he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was experiencing what I should have experienced. He fell into the hands of a sin-hating God who pummeled him on that cross in my place. We should never forget the awfulness of God's judgment in our conversations with men and women. May God bless you as you try to witness to your friends and neighbors. And as I try to as well, I find it very hard. But the Bible has told us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Are we doing that? Belfast needs the gospel.